morning, church. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Some of you aren't quite awake yet, so stretch those shoulders back and say, good morning. That's much better. I have enjoyed very much being with you. And I have softened you up for the kill. And that's this morning. Before we begin, we have to do the commercial. Those of you who've been here for the last 2 days know the commercial comes before the conclusion, but today it comes first. These three lessons are part of 10 that I take on the road to train churches in how to be the New Testament church in relationship. And these ideas are not original to me. They are founded in God's Word, and I have gleaned the best materials I could find along the way to put them together. But up here behind the speakers are seminar brochures. Please take those home to your leaders. They may be helpful. Also behind the speakers are lessons. You will forget 10% of what I say. That's discouraging for preachers. But if I preach for about an hour, a week later, you'll only remember 10%. And if you can engage the audience in additional ways, seminar format or reading, they'll retain the information much more. And so what I've provided for you is a written copy of this lesson. Actually, these were written for the Lake Jackson Church of Christ as adult quarterlies. My elder said, Randy, why don't you write this material you're using all over the place for us? And so they said, write it in 13 weeks. You know, 13 is a scriptural number for a quarterly. It can't be used in a Bible class unless it goes for 13 weeks. So I've written 13 lessons for our adults, and it's been very powerful. And what you have behind the speakers are lessons 1, 2, and 5. The reasons is 1, 2, and 5 is because I'm teaching three lessons here, and I've chosen lessons 1, 2, and 5. Please take these with you. If you're able to leave a dollar behind as you take them, please do so, because I have to pay out of my pocket for all the paper and all the printing costs. My bookkeeper at the church won't let me get away with anything. So please, if you've received any instruction in the Lord, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 says, share all good things with your instructor. It would be good for me to pay my bills, so help me out that way, would you please? If you have your Bible, I want you to concentrate first on John chapter 17. Now that we've had a commercial, let's continue our TV theme. Beep! This is a test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. This station, in voluntary cooperation with the FCC, is conducting this test of the emergency broadcast system. This is only a test. Beep! This concludes the test of the emergency broadcast system. If this had been an actual emergency, I would be talking much faster. Beep! This is a test of the Christian acceptance system. This is only a test. This audience, in voluntary cooperation with G.O.D., is conducting this test of the Christian acceptance system. I love weddings. I told you the other day, weddings are one of the greatest joys of the ministry. So I want you to play with me. Let's have a wedding. I'm standing here. The groom is beside me. Beside him is his best man and a few of his good friends. Down the aisle already are the maids of honor and the maiden of honor standing right there. The flower girl's right here, the ring bearer right there, and the processional begins. And I nod to the mother on the front row, and she rises. I nod to the mother on the front row, and she rises. And everyone else rises to watch the bride come in. Everyone else rises to watch the bride come in. They turn and they see her, and she's a little a kilter. Her veil is kind of messed up, and as she walks by you, you see she's limping just a little bit. And you look through the veil, and you see that her eye is puffy, and her nose is bloody, and a drop of blood comes on her bodice. And as she passes you, you turn to look at the preacher, and the person behind you whispers, "Has she been fighting again? Doesn't he deserve better than that?" And the audience sits down. I can think of nothing uglier than a brawling bride. Can you imagine a bride getting into a fist fight a few minutes before she is about to wed? I can't think of an uglier scene, can you? Not right now anyway, right? There are some churches that are known for their fighting. Oh, we don't call it that. We call it contending for the faith. Keeping the saved saved. Keeping the kingdom pure. Standing for what is right. Protecting the truth. We give it all kinds of nice names, but it doesn't lessen the ugliness of fighting. Continue the TV theme. Family feud is no game when it comes to the Church of Christ. If today was your last day, and for some of us it may be our last day together, what would be important to you today? If you knew tomorrow you were going to die, what would you emphasize today? We might come up with various lists, but I guarantee you, whatever you do today, that would be the most important thing in your life. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he prayed. And in John chapter 17, you find his prayer. This is the true Lord's Prayer. The other is a model prayer, but this is what our Lord prayed about. It is his prayer. After praying for the disciples who were with him, his apostles, for their strength and their faith, he prayed for you. Listen, John chapter 17, verse 20. My prayer is not for them alone, those who are with him. I also pray for those who will believe in me through their message, that they may all be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they be brought to complete unity. May they also be in us, so the world may believe that you sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. I in them, you in me. May they be brought to complete unity, to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you hear the concern on Jesus' heart? The day before he is to be executed, the most important thing to him is his disciples. And the thing that he prays about for you and for I is our unity. Unity is Jesus' strategy for world evangelism. Now think of all the strategies you can for evangelism. We have revivals, we have gospel meetings, we have soul talks, we have personal evangelism, we have friendship evangelism, we have OBS, we have Jewel Miller, we've got film strips, we've got flip charts, we've got all kinds of strategies for world evangelism. How about unity? Unity? Unity. Unity was Jesus' strategy for world evangelism. Listen to his prayer. My prayer is that they may be one, so that the world will know that you sent me and that you love them just as you love me. Father, may they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me. Listen, church. The world will never know of Jesus Christ if Jesus' church is splintered. The world will never come to know the gospel if those who hold the gospel on earth argue with one another, if they are divided. Jesus' strategy for the world knowing him is that we learn to get along, that we learn to accept one another and love one another. The Jerusalem church was a direct result of Jesus' prayer. Oh, Acts chapter 2 is a wonderful chapter that talks about this church. Listen to verses 44 through 46. All the believers were together. They had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day, they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Oh, have you longed to have a Jerusalem experience? To be part of a church that was like that. What was the result? Well, chapter 4, verse 32 said all the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed anything was his own, but he shared with everyone as they had need. This was a united, loving church. And the result, chapter 2, verse 4, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Do you see Jesus' prayer being lived out in this church? This is the yes response. This is the no response. This is church. You can respond. Do you see Jesus' strategy being lived out in the Jerusalem church? Yes. But in chapter 6, the first seeds of division are sown in this church. There is a system that the church has adopted basically because of their Jewish culture to feed the widows of need. A natural Jewish citizen who lost her husband was given food either from the synagogues or from the temple. But when she became a Christian, soon she was cut out of the temple sustenance and the synagogue sustenance. So the church said, we need to take care of our own widows. And so they fed their widows. But proselytes, those who were Greek in nation, but Jewish of faith, were not fed at the temple. They were not fed in the local synagogues. In the Jewish system, they were second-class citizens. But when they became part of the church, they learned that everyone was equal. There was neither Jew nor Greek, slave or free. All were one in Christ. And the church was feeding the Jewish widows, but not the Greek widows. And the Greek widows began to complain. Do you see that the first problem in the church is a cultural issue between Hellenistic Jews and Grecian Jews? And so the apostles get together and say, we've got a plan. It wouldn't be right for us to leave preaching and teaching and the ministry of the word to take care of this. You find some faithful men who are filled of the Holy Spirit. Let them feed these widows. And their plan pleased everyone. And so all the widows were now fed. And what was the result? Acts chapter 6, verse 7 says, so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a number of priests became obedient to the faith. When I started to scratch around there and find out why a number of priests became obedient to the faith, it just hit me. They were part of an inequitable system. But when they saw the church taking care of everybody, no matter what background, that helped their conversion. Unity leads to evangelism. Now jump over to the Roman church. The Roman church was a hybrid fellowship. We've already talked about chapter 16, how there was a vast differing group of people in that church. The Jerusalem church was basically all Jewish faithful people, even though some had a natural background that was Greek. In Rome, you have a very hybrid fellowship. And you have a church that has pagan background folks as the majority. It's a Gentile majority church. But the Jews have been in covenant relationship with God far longer. Now, this is not anywhere in the text, but because I've been around church people so long, I imagine this is happening in Rome. See if you can imagine it with me. The Gentiles, because they're the majority, when something comes up that they want done, they say, hey, let's take a vote. There are more of us than there are of you. You must do what we think. Have you ever heard anybody in church circles say something like that? But the Jews, who were in covenant relationship with God far longer, said, no, we've been with God for thousands upon and thousands of years. We know how this system works. We know who God is. Since we have seniority, you must do what we think. Have you ever heard anybody in church circles say anything like that? We've been here far longer than you. You must do it our way. No, there are far more of us than there are of you. You must do it our way. And there became a struggle in the Roman church over how to do things right. I know that never goes on in your church. You never argue about how to do things right, do you? Well, if you do, turn to Romans chapter 14 and chapter 15, and let's learn how Paul tells these differing groups of people in the same church how to accept one another. Let me tell you, first of all, that the tension in this church is not over doctrine. But the participants in the struggle think it's doctrine. But it happens to be a cultural tension. Let's read. Romans chapter 14, verse 1. Accept him whose faith is weak, without passing judgment on disputable matters. One man's faith allows him to eat everything. Another man, whose faith is weak, eats only vegetables. The man who eats everything must not look down on he who does not. And the man who does not eat everything must not condemn the man who does, for God has accepted him. Who are you to judge someone else's servant? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One man considers one day more sacred than another. Another man considers every day alike. Each should be fully convinced in his own mind. He who regards one day as special does so to the Lord. He who eats meat eats to the Lord and gives thanks to God. He who abstains does so to the Lord and gives thanks to God. Now, the issues that this church is struggling with are not all that important for our lesson, but we need to understand them. And we need to understand that they're cultural. The Gentiles ate meat. They were largely the meat-eating group. Because as in Corinth, sometimes meat would be sacrificed to a pagan god and then sold on the open market. And if you bought a piece of meat on the open market, you may not know if that meat, prior to your purchase, was involved in a pagan sacrifice. And the pagans came out of that. They knew those gods were nothing. They knew the true God was the true God. And so they didn't participate in that sacrifice. They just bought the meat out of good conscience. Didn't matter what was done with that meat before they bought it. They just ate it. The Jews did not want to pollute their bodies. They were used to some very strict dietary laws, and what was done to that meat before they ate it was very important to them. And they would not eat meat that possibly was tainted. And so some of the Jewish Christians gave up eating meat altogether because they didn't know what was done to that meat. The Jews were the ones who wanted to celebrate holy days. When they came into Christianity, they brought a lot of their Jewish traditions with them. And their personal participation in the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of the Passover, maybe even the Year of Jubilee, that was something they did personally, and it was okay for them to do it. Those who had come out of a pagan background and came into the church, they never participated in the Passover before, or the Feast of Tabernacles, or any of those other Jewish cultural things. And so they didn't celebrate special days. And so the tension is over personal issues of faith that have nothing to do with doctrine. But they are salvation issues to these individual people, because the Jews thought if they ate that meat, it would be a sin for them and they would be polluting their body. Now, what does Paul say about these different issues? He says, accept one another. If somebody's faith is different from yours, and when somebody has a faith different from us, what do we as humans usually say about their faith? They're weak. Right? Be honest with yourselves. If somebody's got a different opinion from you, we usually say they're weak. So what do we do with those weak people? Paul said, accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters. These issues are not of doctrine, and there are thousands of issues within our brotherhood that are not of doctrine. But they are of personal faith or congregational faith. A congregation may operate different from you, but just because they're different, does that mean they are wrong? Paul says no. And so, in danger of a cultural split, Paul says these things. Romans chapter 14, verses 13 and 19. Stop passing judgment on one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put a stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Let us therefore do what leads to peace and mutual edification. They're in danger of a cultural split. They're in danger of destroying Jesus' strategy. You see that? If the church starts the fight, the world is going to see it and quit coming to the church. And so Paul says, don't fight. Don't pass judgment upon one another. Instead, you do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Chapter 15 begins this way. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his neighbor's good, to build him up. For even Christ did not please himself. As it is written, the insults of those who insult me, insult you, have fallen on me. For everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through endurance and encouragement of scriptures, we might have hope. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity. Say it with me, church. May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity, so that with one heart and with one mouth we may glorify our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you, in order to bring praise to the glory of God. With one heart and with one mouth, the church must rise up to praise God, and the church cannot do that if we're fighting over little issues. We must learn to accept one another. Every Christian feels the judgmental insults that are thrown on other Christians. And if first Christian has been judged and insulted, second Christian feels it as well. But if second Christian is the one who's insulted first Christian, then second Christian is involved in the silliest self-mutilation that has ever existed. We are the body of Christ. And each one of us is part of it. And if we attack another body member, we're attacking ourselves. As we studied the first day, if one part suffers, every part suffers with it. And it is so foolish to have the foot make the calf suffer. This looks silly, doesn't it? Go ahead. This is a yes response. And sometimes the world sees a church doing this. And we need to stop. We need to learn to accept one another. What is it that leads to peace and mutual edification? What will help us have one heart and one mind? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called by one hope. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who's over all, in all, and through all." In one of Max Lucado's books, he tells a wonderful story about a bodybuilder named Daniel. Daniel was going to own his own gym. He had worked in another man's gym all his life, and his dream was to own his own gym. And he did not have the financial resources on his own, so he had his brother co-sign for the note. One day the banker called up and said, "Your loan is ready." Daniel couldn't get down there right away. He had to shut down the gym. But on the way to the bank, he dreamed of being his own boss. And he got to the bank, and the banker met him at the door with a surprised look on his face and said, "Why are you here?" "I'm here to get my money." The banker said, "Your brother was here earlier in the day. He cashed the check, paid off his own mortgage on his house, and left." Daniel was raged. In his big bodybuilder frame, he had a tremendous hate for his brother. He marched right over to his brother, was going to pummel him right there, and his brother wisely met him at the door with a baby in his arms. So Daniel didn't beat up his brother that day, but he promised, "If I see you again, I will kill you." And Daniel had to go back and work in another man's gym to pay off another man's house. And every day he fumed and he fretted and he seized with anger against his brother. And his revenge would be enacted. Daniel's brother was wise. He stayed far, far away. But one day Daniel saw him on the street. And he saw him before the brother saw Daniel. And he snuck up behind him. He turned around. He was about to bury his fist in his face. And then Daniel said, "When I saw my brother in his face, I saw my father, and I saw my father's eyes. And at that moment, my enemy became my brother." And the two men hugged one another and loved one another, and they became brothers again. When we look across the aisle and see someone who might differ from us, someone who might even have hurt us, we need not to see them. We need to see the body of Christ and to see our Father in their eyes. Do what leads to peace and mutual edification. In Romans chapter 12, verse 5, we have learned that in Christ we who are many form one body. Okay, church, look at yourself. How many hearts and how many mouths do you have? How many hearts do you have? Somebody tell me. How many mouths do you have? How many hearts does the church have? How many mouths does the church have? With one heart and one mouth, we must glorify our God and Father. The King James translates Romans chapter 15, verse 7 this way, "That ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Where's the head of the body? Who is the head of the body? Where's the mind located? This is simple, church. You can go ahead and answer. In the head. Who makes the decisions for the church? Whose mind is supposed to direct the church? Whose mind do you have? The mind and the heart to the ancient Hebrew was about the same as the mind is to us. The heart was the seat of intellect. The heart was the seat of intelligence. That's why you read in the Old Testament, "As a man thinks in his heart, so is he." We must think and be moved by our heart if we're Hebrews. But if we're Americans, we think with our head, right? And the church, his head is Jesus Christ, and that's where the thinking goes on, and that's the mind that will unite us together. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul appeals to a church there that's also in chaos. They are starting to divide along party lines. One says, "I'm of Peter." One says, "I'm of Paul." One says, "I'm of Apollos." One says, "I'm of Christ." They are starting to divide within one congregation. And Paul says in verse 10, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree with one another, so that there be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united with mind and thought. That word, perfectly united, is an interesting word. As a matter of fact, the same word is found in Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. If you turn over to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, you'll go, huh? You won't understand why that's the same word. Because there you find James and John on the shore mending their nets. And what they're doing is the same Greek phrase, perfectly uniting their nets. They're restoring to their nets to its original proper order so that they may be functional again. We are to restore in the church the mind of Christ. We are to be perfectly united in mind and thought. We're to unite this net so that we can catch fish. And let me tell you, church, if we don't unite this net, we won't catch men. It won't happen. So what does it mean to be perfectly united in mind and thought? Consider Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, you find the mind of Christ. And that is the mind we are to restore. So let's consider it for a moment, church. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 8. Make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being found in human likeness, and being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. The RSV says, have this mind in you, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Okay, to accept one another, we must do what leads to peace and mutual edification. We must be perfectly united in mind and thought, and that mind and thought is the mind of Jesus Christ. Let's look at what I consider the seven steps that he came down. Step number one, he was equal to God. Before our history began, before time was, God was one. And he still is, but now he is three personalities. And somewhere along the way, God decided there would be man, and man would sin, and there would need to be a sacrifice for man, and someone would have to make that sacrifice, and it would have to be God himself. And there would need to be a God who is Father, and a God who is Son. And so Jesus gave up perfect equality with God. He did not consider that something to be grasped, but he said, God the Father, I will be your Son. And that Son learned obedience. And it was not a sacrifice that he made for 33 years and then went back up into heaven and he was equal to God again. For where is Jesus now, church? Isn't he seated at the right hand of the throne of God? And isn't the right hand position, the number one position, subject to the king? He is on the throne. God is on the throne in heaven and Jesus is the number one man. He is subservient to God. And he gave up that position willingly for eternity for you. Step one. Now, if you have been God and you make yourself man, what does deity think of man? Well, your text, Philippians chapter 2, says he made himself nothing. If you have been God of the universe and you become man to God, that is nothing. Step two is a big step. But not only did he take that step, he became a humble man. Step three. He could have been the most powerful man that ever walked the earth, our Lord Jesus Christ. He could have called legions of angels, which is far more than 10,000, by the way, at any time. He could have used his power for his own benefit. He could have done it. But he held that power in reserve. A couple summers ago when I was over in Malaysia, they don't have cars as frequently as we have cars. What they have is a lot of little scooters, and some of them have big motorcycles. But most in the church were driving those little teeny scooters, and those little scooters make noises like this, wing, 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 wing. But the big motorcycles go, vroom, vroom, vroom. And one of those kids was on his little motorcycle going, wing, 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 and a big motorcycle came up next to him and went, vroom, vroom. And he decided to challenge the motorcycle to a race. And he was going, ying, 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 I'll take you on. And the motorcycle was going, vroom, vroom. He could have blown him away. And the little scooter took off fast when the light went. And the motorcycle turned right. The motorcycle could have blown him away, but he held his power in reserve, and that is humility. Jesus became a humble man. He also became a serving man. He wasn't just meek and gentle, but he used his humility to serve others. He said, I did not come to serve, but I came to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many. Step four. Step five. He became an obedient man. Hebrews tells us that he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Jesus Christ could have been the one who gave all the orders on earth, but instead he took the orders and he became obedient. Step six, he gave himself up for death. Step seven, not just death, but death on the cross. The cross is about the ugliest form of death that was ever created. Do you see what Jesus will do? Do you see his attitude? Do you see the levels he will descend to take care of us? And how is the church going to be united when we restore that spirit? When we have the mind of Christ. When we are willing to give up position and power and prominence and comfort to serve others and even possibly die. You will never be called to a cross for your brothers and sisters. Not. You will be called to a cross. But it will come 1 mile at a time, one coat at a time, one slap at a time. Jesus said, if a man strikes you on one cheek, give him the other as well. Jesus said, if a man says, go with me 1 mile, you go with him two. Jesus said, if someone wants to steal your coat through the courts of law, you just give it to them. You will be called to give up your life one slap at a time, 1 mile at a time, one coat at a time. And that's how we go to the cross for each other. Are you willing to give that up for your brothers? See, these churches that are struggling with all these issues, we've got people who stand on one side of the aisle who said, you've got to do it my way. And you've got people who stand on the other side of the aisle and say, you've got to do it my way. And they argue over whose way is best. And both ways are wrong. Jesus would never stand on one side of your church and say, do it my way. That's not Jesus. And that's not us. Or it shouldn't be. Because if it is, the world will look in our windows and see us fighting, and it will never, ever be evangelized. Because unity is Jesus' strategy for world evangelism. Now, what can we do about this? Are there issues in your church that people are struggling over? Have people made camps in your fellowship? See, unity is not a result of being all alike. Unity does not equal uniformity. Because there will be issues and struggles every time the church gathers together. There were in Jerusalem, there were in Rome, there were in Corinth, in Philippi, in Ephesus, in Galatians. As a matter of fact, there are different groups arguing about different things in every New Testament church. So does it mean that you're not a New Testament church because your folks are arguing too? No. Now, that's not one of the marks of a New Testament church. One of the marks of a New Testament church is how you deal with those things. And you deal with them in unity. Now, unity does not mean uniformity. Satan would like for us to believe that. Satan would like for us to believe we all must be cookie-cutter Christians, all exactly alike, thinking all exactly alike, before we can love one another and be united. That's not the case. Unity comes from a sacrificial mindset. You know how I learned that? I got married. I think I'm a fairly intelligent human being. I believe my wife is a very intelligent human being. After we got married, we were very surprised at how often intelligent human beings can be wrong. Have you ever noticed that? She thinks differently than I do. And I think differently than she does. But we're still married 10 years later. How can that be? Because we made a commitment to stay together, no matter what the difference is. When we join the body of Christ, or when we are joined to the body of Christ in our salvation, we make the same commitment. We commit to stay together no matter what, to work out those differences. Romans chapter 15, verse 2 and 3 says, each of us should please our neighbor for our neighbor's good. I make some decisions in my household to please my wife, even though I don't agree with those decisions. And Laura makes some sacrifices for my interest, even though she doesn't agree with those decisions. And that's how we stay together. And that's how any married couple stays together, and that's how any church stays together. We don't have to all be alike. You know how I learned that? I got married. When I was in school, I took family relations with Carl Brekeen. Carl Brekeen told us, I'm going to prophesy, students. I'm going to predict what your first argument is going to be when you get married. Your first argument is going to be on where you spend Christmas. And I'm going to predict who's going to win the argument. You're going to her house. I'm pragmatic. I decided not to have that argument. We got married December 13th. We went on our honeymoon, got back in time for Christmas. We went to her parents' house. We didn't have that argument. Proved Carl wrong. Almost. I grew up with an engineer. Our house was very ordered. We do Christmas this way. Somebody plays Santa Claus, doesn't dress up, but they go to the tree, pick out a present, take it to whoever the present is for. We watch that person open up the present. They show it to everybody. We ooh, aw, say, isn't that nice? All the paper's thrown away, and then the next present is given out. You do Christmas that way, don't you? It takes a long time, but it's fun. That was Christmas. I go to my wife's parents' house for our very first Christmas, and there's a bunch of presents underneath the tree. I think this is going to take all morning long. This is going to be great. I'm thinking all these things. Her mother says, 1, 2, 3, go. Everybody dives underneath the tree, grabs their own presents, rips them open, and it's done in 5 minutes. Later that day, I was in the kitchen with my wife, and I said, y'all don't do Christmas right. Then we had our first argument. I've learned to go to her parents' house and do Christmas that way and enjoy it. And she's learned to go to my parents' house and do Christmas this way and endure it. And in our home, we have a combination of the two. They can be different and both be right. They can be different and both be right. Paul in this text never says, you who are eating meat, cut it out. Paul never says, you who are celebrating holy days, cut it out. He says they're both right. That's a difficult lesson to learn, isn't it, church? Yes. They can be different and both be right. That's why you accept them. You don't tolerate them. You don't endure them. You accept them. It's a different word. Tolerance is what the PC world does. Just tolerate anything that goes on, it's okay. Acceptance is done in love and understanding. Now that's hard for me to believe, and it's hard for me to live out, because I was a college debater. Traveled all over this nation debating, thinking there had to be a winner and a loser to every argument. But in the church, there's not a winner and a loser to every argument. There's not a right and a wrong. Paul says, let them both be right. So what? Few things for you to take home. First of all, only God's standards can be bound upon the body. If it's not a thus saith the Lord, you cannot force somebody else to agree with your opinion. Now, legalism doesn't think that way. Legalism sets up a system of do's and don'ts that are largely cultural, and then they judge people who don't follow those lists. When I was a teenager, or before I was a teenager, there was a young person a few years ahead of me in the youth group. And he had long hair. He was part of a rock band. And he had never known anything about church and love. And he started dating someone who was part of a few years in front of me. And he started coming to church. Grew up in Phoenix, Arizona. And his long hair offended some folks. And one Wednesday night, somebody said, as he was leaning over the drinking fountain, I wonder if that's a boy or a girl underneath all that hair. That young man stood up, walked out, never came back to the youth group. He was chased off because somebody's rule about how long hair is supposed to be. Later, that young man changed his name to Alice Cooper. Now, I can tell you gray-haired people don't know who Alice Cooper is. Some of you do, okay. But what if that church accepted him and didn't have their legalistic rules, but allowed him to do something different culturally, but still come to faith? He might be singing for Jesus now instead of Satan. I think he's singing for Satan. Secondly, well, before we leave that, what do you do about your convictions? If you have these strong convictions based on your system of rules, what do you do about them? Read Romans chapter 14, verse 22. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. It's okay for you to have those convictions. Just don't bind those convictions on anybody else. Secondly, your greatest right is your right to forego your rights. Now, I've run out of time, so we're going to... I just run out of time. I got 2 pages of notes left taped in my Bible. Let me tell you about how this passage is interpreted wrong, and then we'll be done. The traditional interpretation of this passage is, if the church wants to do something and good old brother Joe doesn't like it, he says, that's a stumbling block for me, I don't want you to do it. And so good old brother Joe stops the church or group from doing what they want to do, and that turns this passage upside down. That's the exact opposite of what this passage is talking about. First of all, a stumbling block is not just an offensive position, or I don't like your idea, or it offends my sensibilities. A stumbling block are these words. Chapter 14, verse 13, stumbling block or obstacle. Verse 15, distressed, destroyed. Verse 16, spoken of as evil. Verse 20, destroyed or stumbled. Verse 21, he falls. Verse 22, he is condemned. Verse 23, he is condemned. A stumbling block is not, I just don't like your idea. Because these people didn't like each other's ideas. And they weren't told to change. A stumbling block is something you do that absolutely crushes the faith of a brother. If good old brother Joe says, don't do that, it's a stumbling block to me, he's perverting the Scripture. Okay? Scripture says a stumbling block is something that crushes your brother, not an offense of idea. On an offense of an idea, you accept each other and you allow for those differences of position, because that's exactly what Jesus would have done. And lastly, the key to unity is selfless discipleship. Accept one another then as you follow Jesus Christ. God will give you endurance and encouragement as you follow Jesus Christ. If we're focused on Christ, we won't fight. Let me tell you, church, go from here, focus on Jesus, and accept one another then, just as Christ accepted you. And He went to the cross for you. Go to the cross for your brother, and may you be blessed.